Genesis chapter 19, verse 12. We have these angels that have been sent to Sodom to deliver Lot and his family. And we read in Genesis 19, verse 12. And the man said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. When the morning arose, and the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the man laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And if you would turn over to Luke chapter 17, Luke chapter 17. You may want to put a marker in both of these passages. But it's verse 32, where Jesus says, Luke 17, verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. With the word of God open before us, let's bow together momentarily in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the privilege and blessing to be here. There's no mistakes. Every time we gather, the place where we gather, and all that goes on where we gather is appointed by Thee. We are thankful for everything then, to be here tonight and be reminded of Thy love and mercy through what we've been singing. And we come to Thy Word and we open it before us, and we're praying that Thou wilt take Thy living Word and make it live powerfully in the hearts of all that hear. Make it live mightily in my own life. Help me, O God, not to be a mere, just some kind of mouthpiece that utters things, but they don't take grip upon my own life. Help me to imbibe all thy word. May it change me as much as it changes anyone else. I pray that all gathered here tonight will hear, will feel the impact of thy word, and will be transformed. Thou knowest those in whom there is need for repentance, those who are trifling with sin, those who really need to listen to what will be said tonight from thy truth. Take what is of thee, blessed Spirit of God. Have dominion over every utterance. Control our thoughts and our words, and make thy word go forth in power, destroying the enemy and all the kingdom of darkness, and setting souls at liberty by the power of thy grace. Hear prayer, fill me with thy spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, chapter 17, verse 32 is perhaps one of the most sobering statements in all of Scripture. Remember Lot's wife. The vast majority of examples given to us in the Word of God are positive, especially for the people of God. When we think about all that the Lord has given to us in the catalogue of the canon of Scripture, we look at Abraham and we say the vast majority of it is positive. We look at the life of Joseph and we say it is positive. We look at the life of Moses and we say it is positive. We look at the life of David and we say it is positive. It's giving a positive example of how man ought to live and serve his God. But there are passages of warning that are more in the negative, that portray to us something that is given as an example and say, don't be like this. And Lot's wife is one such example. Lot was an individual who didn't always make the right decisions. I think we can say that. If you know anything of his life, you'll be aware that in the kindness of the Lord, as God delivers Abraham out of heathenism, that as he follows the will of God to leave his home country and head to the land that the Lord would show him, that there are a few individuals that go with him. One of them is his nephew, Lot. Lot was privileged to be under that influence. A man who had been delivered from idolatry because the Lord of glory appeared unto him, to use the language of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And that no doubt would have filtered down to Lot as well. That blessing upon Abraham would have been felt and experienced by Lot. And Lot willingly followed his uncle into the land that the Lord would show them. They travel around and prosper, and the Lord blesses them. In fact, if you have that marker still in your Bible and you go back to a couple of chapters, you will see the blessing of God that was upon them. And I think it's chapter 13. Yes, Genesis chapter 13. And you can look at, we'll take time to read from verse 5. Genesis 13, verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So he's prospering as well. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. I always find that interesting, that little statement is put in there. I was dealing with Lot and Abraham and the strife between the herdmen, then it puts in the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. There may be some different ways of looking at that, but what comes to mind immediately when I read that is, here's a strife that's arising amongst those who know the Lord, and the ungodly world are watching on. And they can see what's going on. So Abram, being the godly man that he is quick to try and remove the strife. Verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. And I think there's more to that than simply the fact that they were related. I think these men, they knew God. They both knew God, and they're saying, we're brethren. We are brethren. We are intimately connected. And there shouldn't be strife between us. If only Christians would think that way. Sometimes when they had the temptation to strive with others in the Lord, and they said, we be brethren. If they kept that in mind, how much would be resolved and kept at bay? So he says, verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So he said, Lot, you go wherever you want. You can have choice of wherever. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Lot does not make a wise decision. There seems to have been a limitation here that was driving them apart, the fact that there simply wasn't room for all the prosperity that they were both enjoying. But I find it very sad that Lot was so quick to look in the direction of that where sin was abounding in his generation. Of course, in part, it wasn't all his fault. And I'm not taking away responsibility from him, but just that there was a seed that was left within his heart previous to this. Abraham had went to Egypt, and he shouldn't have. Chapter 12 tells us of that. Heads to Egypt, he shouldn't have been there. Famine drove him there. He thought he has to go there, but he didn't need to go there. And this leaves an impression upon young Lot, because as you see from verse 10, when he is looking where to go, he lifts up his eyes and beholds a plain. He sees that what he looks upon is even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. It's like the land of Egypt. And so what he saw in Egypt impressed him. He saw how the Nile made this fertile soil, and the prosperity of that land in those days was very evident. And when he looks upon that, he sees that prosperity, and he thinks to himself, I would like that. But maybe he wouldn't have been so drawn to it if he hadn't had the image in his mind already, having followed his uncle into Egypt. But it's so sad that he makes this decision, that he goes to Sodom, that he heads in that direction, and then before we know it, he's in the city. He doesn't just pitch his tent toward Sodom, but before long he is in the city, and he is part of the fabric of the city, and he becomes one of the elders of the city, sitting by the gate, making judgments and overseeing the affairs of that city as well. One bad decision led to another. And according to the Word of God, if we read through carefully, he had no wife until he went to Sodom. I think if you go through the passages and you read it all together, you see there's no indication that he was married when he followed Abraham. Sarah is made mention of, but there's no mention of any wife for Lot. And there's no mention of it when they go to Egypt or they come back. There's no mention of any wife until he's in Sodom. And it seems to be then that Lot found his wife in Sodom. Another poor decision. You would imagine he would go back to Abraham and say, Abraham, can you give me some guidance here? I want your blessing upon the marriage. I want to marry someone who will honor the Lord. Well, he doesn't seek that out as far as we are aware. And it appears to be that he finds his wife in Sodom. Now, in fairness, to her credit, there's nothing untoward about her that we're told about. We're not told that she particularly was wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. But she seems, if we're right in our observation, she seems to have come from that, and no doubt that had an impact upon her life, upon her character, upon her nature. At the same time, she was wife to a God-fearing man. She entered into that willingly. It may have been his prosperity that could quite possibly have been part of the motivation. But I would imagine that something of the God-fearing nature of Lot would have been seen by her, and she was willing to enter into that. At the same time, she also becomes mother to his children. And they have a number of children, boys and girls, and they rise up in this city, in this place that they begin to call home. And yet when the Lord Jesus says to us, in Luke chapter 17, remember Lot's wife. Nothing that I have mentioned is what he is addressing. He's not asking us to remember Lot's wife in the context of where she may have been from. He's not asking us to remember her in the context of her being a mother to several of Lot's children. He's not asking us in that sense. There's something more profound, and I would say more spiritual, that really he is addressing. And I want us to think about her and the way the Lord intends us to think about her when he makes mention of her in Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife. The points are very simple, and they're very easy to see if you begin to look at this whole subject. It just flows out of it very quickly, very easily, and we want to meditate upon them for the time that remains. First, we want to think about our privileges. We want to think about her privileges. There is an element in the Lord's statement to remember Lot's wife that calls us not just to remember her, but to remember her in the context of her husband. Remember Lot's wife. Lot was far from a perfect man, but then who is? All too many of us as men can say, well, we have made poor decisions. We have pitched our tent towards Sodom. Not literally, not geographically, not in that precise way, but there are times whenever the head of the home, the man of the house, pitches his tent towards Sodom. That is, he takes his dwelling in the direction of the world, of carnality, of that which is opposed to spirituality and godliness. Men do that. They do. As I said, I think his greatest error was to completely leave Abraham behind. Would there not have been a way for them to stay within close proximity to some degree? Would there not have been some way in which Lot could have said, no, Abraham, I know that we're under pressure here, but let's come to some agreement. Let's have some kind of boundaries, and yet we're still kind of close to each other. If I was Lot and I was thinking rightly, I would be really concerned about having Abraham out of my life. Abraham brings the voice of God to that generation. Abraham is communing with God. All that Lot had learned with regard to religion, and we'll look at that in just a moment, came through and was because of God's dealing with Abraham. Abraham was the most blessed person for anyone to be around in that day. His next error was not just to leave Abraham, but to relocate to a place at the opposite end of the spectrum to Abraham's influence. First, he's in proximity to godliness, to spirituality, to worship of the living God. Then he puts himself in proximity to the wicked sinners, to those who are at the other end of the spiritual spectrum, who do not know God and deliberately rebel against him. Again, Abraham's not perfect, and Lot, as we see clearly, is not perfect. And yet at the same time, we cannot ignore what Scripture says about Lot when Peter refers to him in 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is a passage that I don't think any of us would say, only the Spirit of God has given it to us. If we were reading the Old Testament, we would wonder, is Lot even a Christian? Now we need to keep that in mind as well, because at times, Christians, real believers, make decisions, and some of the more mature are those who are stronger at that time. We'll look at it and wonder, would a Christian make that decision? At times they do, and Lot is the example for us. Because really, what was in the heart of Lot was a real work of God. And you see it even in the narrative. If you examine closely what is being said, the fact that there cannot be poured out judgment upon the city until Lot's gone is indicating something of his own election before God. But 2 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 7 and following, that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That righteous man dwelling among them. That is not the testimony of man. That's the testimony of the Spirit of God concerning Lot. That while he made poor decisions, he moved himself away from the godly influence, he relocated in a place of sin and depravity and debauchery, yet still in his own heart he is a righteous man dwelling among them. Thus, out of all the men this woman could have married in Sodom, Lot's wife was most blessed. She was so privileged, remarkably privileged, in a city, in an area that are just wicked sinners before God exceedingly. One man comes in, and she is blessed to be his wife. There's no way that how Lot felt towards Sodom was not in some way communicated to her. The vexation of his heart would have come across. Sighs at night time, the lamentations over decisions that are being made, the crimes that are going on around, and all the vexation of soul. I mean, it comes out of you, does it not? Does it not? Of course it does. Things that go on around you, you respond. And people can see the response that you have toward it. And she would have seen this as well. She had a man who knew the Lord. A man who knew the truth of God and the way of salvation. He knew this. I mean, in a time whenever there was very little truth, Lot has the truth. Again, if you go back to Genesis and you see the beginnings of his journeys, as Abraham moves out, Genesis 12, as he obeys God and gets out of his father's country and so on, you can see what Lot is witness to. As Abraham gets to know God and worships God, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, we read there, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." There builded he an altar. Why is Abram building an altar? Because Abram's worshipping God. And how is Abram worshipping God? Upon the ground of sacrifice. What is Abram doing? He is taking a substitute, a sign of substitute on his behalf, shedding blood and depicting the gospel of God's dear Son who would come into the world. He does it again in the next verse, verse 8. "He removed from thence onto a mountain on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." So Lot's with him. He's journeying around and there's his uncle building this altar. He probably helped. And they have put it together and Abraham's worshipping the living God. Sacrifices are being made. Lot, no doubt, asks questions. "What is this about? What are you doing, uncle? Explain this to me." And Abraham says, "Well, this is the reason why. The God of glory has appeared to me. He is leading us. And the way of approach to him is on the ground of blood." It's upon the ground of a substitute. I think sometimes we forget that gospel that was preached to Adam as they fall and they try to hide themselves with fig leaves, and God comes and he sacrifices an animal and takes the skins to clothe them, and that sacrifice there is indicating to them the need for a substitute. And what we fail to recognize, because at times we just don't think of it, we're so kind of bound to our own sense of the world, especially with regard to generations, and we realize that at best you might have 3, maybe 4 overlapping generations in this period in time. But back then, Adam was living on to nearly the flood. Not quite, but you know, he lived a long time. And Adam is communicating to generation after generation after generation the truth. And there's just this passing on, this oral knowledge that passes on how God is to be worshipped. Noah understood that then. Whenever he gets off the ark, what does he do? Sets up an altar, worships God. And Abraham does the same. And Lot observes this and has it explained to him and gets a grasp of the gospel approach to God, how men rightly come before God. And this is the man that Lot's wife, that woman marries. That she comes to be the wife of Lot, a man who knows God and how to approach God. And more than that, let us not kind of think that there's some disconnect between how these men were saved and how we are saved. Go back to Romans chapter 4, or go forward to Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament, the book of Romans. I want you to see, as Paul argues for how a man is justified before God, one of the references he gives is the life of Abraham. And the point he's making isn't the difference between Abraham and how he was right before God and how we're right before God, but the similarity, the connection, the fact that that Abraham is made right before God the same way we are made right before God. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." What did he discover? What's Paul dealing with? How sinners are made right before God. He is dealing with that. And what did Abraham discover? What did Abraham discover way back then? "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. but not before God. In other words, he has no grounds in his works to find himself justified before God. He may glorify himself before man, but not before God. So what does Scripture tell us? Verse 3, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham trusted in God, and that imputed to him a righteousness, as the theologians talk about, an alien righteousness. And what they mean by that is, it doesn't originate with us, it's from outside of us. An alien righteousness, a righteousness that we don't generate, that we don't accumulate, that we don't earn. And Abraham found himself righteous before God, not based upon his own works. And that's the very argument that Paul is laying before us. He's saying, Abraham, this is how he's right before God. David finds the same. That's the next person he picks up in history and says it's the same for him. And his point is, this is how we are always saved. How men have always been right before God is by the imputation of righteousness. And that is key. That is key in every generation. What is it that the Jews were tending to do to go about to establish their own righteousness? What was it that the Gentiles were seeking to do? Find themselves right before whatever God they worshipped by their own merit. And Paul is saying, this is all wrong. And all the world is guilty before God. And the only way of reconciliation is by the sacrifice of another and the imputation of that one's life. And this all portrayed Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. And Lot knew this. He knew this. It's amazing. No one in Sodom knew this. Leonard Ravenhill, one of his books, has the title, Sodom Had No Bible. That's the title of the book, Sodom Had No Bible. And the whole thrust of his book is essentially how, as he was an Englishman, but he spent most of his life in America. And the thrust of the book is how America and the Western world have to realize that they are under more judgment before God than Sodom ever was. Because Sodom had no Bible. And here we are. Our homes are littered with them. Lot's wife was highly privileged. This godly influence was in her life every single day. A man who was vexed by sin all around him. Sin that she would have grown accustomed to if she was from Sodom. She would have thought it was normal. And Lot comes in and says, this is not normal. This is not God's way. And she would have been instructed in that way. Maybe you have someone in your life who is vexed by sin that you're not vexed by. Someone who knows the true way of salvation. Someone who communicates it to you in word and in deed. You're highly privileged. You're highly privileged. You have either your parents or your siblings or someone in work or your spouse or someone who loves God, seeks God, wants to do what's right before God, and you know this. This is in your life. What a privilege. It's amazing how God uses influences to awaken us. It's a simple living before God that makes a difference. There is no doubt in my mind that the most, humanly speaking, the greatest influence in my life was the impact of the gospel on the life of my mother. Of that there is no doubt. I heard the gospel preached. Faith came by hearing and hearing by the word, for sure. But it was the word also incarnate in her life. We should not ignore these blessed privileges that we have. The privileges of Christians around us. In the years when Oliver Cromwell governed as Lord Protector over England, Scotland, and Ireland, it has been said by a historian that in Scotland, just before 1660, quote, every parish had a minister, every village had a school. This is 1660. This is where the vast majority of communities are illiterate. Illiterate.
If they had a Bible, they couldn't read it. There was no access to any schools, very few places. But in Scotland, every parish had a minister, every village had a school, every family almost had a Bible. Yet in most of the country, all the children of age could read the scriptures and were provided of Bibles either by their parents or by their ministers. You could not, for a great part of the country, have lodged in a family where the Lord was not worshipped by reading, singing, and public prayer. In other words, you could hardly find a home where God was not worshipped externally by reading and singing and praying. That's not what it was like in Sodom. It's not like how it is today in Canada. But we have to say that we are in a more privileged position than even she was, Lot's wife. We have Christians all around us, influences upon our lives. The question is, has it made the impact that it's meant to have? We are going to discover that it did not have the impact that it ought to have had upon Lot's wife. And maybe that's just a picture of you. Privileges, privilege upon privilege upon privilege upon privilege, wasted away. How sad. Now with me, secondly, her procrastination. Not only her privilege, or privileges, her procrastination. How do I know that she procrastinated? Well, before we look at the actual narrative, if you go back to the language of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 17, you will see that this is his point. Luke chapter 17, verse 29. Well, we'll read from verse 28. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. What's he talking about? Talking about the end times of prior to the Lord's return. And like in the days of Lot, people just went about their life, normal things that you do. Verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. In other words, at a time when everyone's going about their business, normal business, the judgment of God falls. No warning. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. Don't procrastinate. Don't procrastinate. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Don't procrastinate. And then you have the historical example. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. You have procrastinators. People who procrastinate when they ought not at the time when judgment is about to be poured out. Now that's the context of remembering Lot's wife. And when we go back to our passage in Genesis chapter 19, we will see this coming out. I want you to see it with me. So go back to Genesis chapter 19. We are going to see that her heart did not belong to the Lord the way that it ought. Genesis chapter 19, let's read verse 12 again. And the man said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. We're going to destroy this place. Look at verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. He's addressed his sons-in-law. They won't come. They think he's mocking. It's all a sham. But the wife is there. The two daughters unmarried are there. And so they're saying, take your wife, take your two daughters, lay hold of them and get out. Verse 16, and while he lingered, the man laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. What an image. What an image. This is all for Lot's sake. You look at verse 22, when it says, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou come thither. I can't act in judgment until you're out. Oh, there's a whole theological
implication there with regard to how God deals in this world with regard to his people. Why is it that God hasn't burned up the whole world yet? It will happen the moment the last of the elect come through and are saved. That moment the world ends. There's no need for it to continue. The whole world will burn up in fervent heat and all that 2 Peter deals with. It will all happen as soon. And people ask, why is it continuing on? Why hasn't the judgment of God yet fallen? Because God still has a people to gather in. And for this reason you have the long suffering of God, not willing that any should perish. And people say he's not willing that any person at all should perish. That's not the context. The context is to usward. It's to the people of God, not willing that any of his people should perish, but all will come to repentance. And he is waiting for the gathering in of them all. And this is the exact picture that we have here in Genesis 19:22. God cannot, will not pour out his wrath while Lot is still there. There is the saving, the deliverance of all his people before judgment comes. But what a thing for his wife and his daughters. Angels of God lay hold upon her. They lay hold upon her and drag her out of danger. What mercy. And you would think that she would come to her senses. And she would realize that I need to just obey here and look not behind. As verse 17 says, escape for your life, look not behind thee. Don't stay in the plain, escape to the mountain. Get away from here. Get away from here. But if you look at verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind Lot. His wife looked back from behind Lot. If I discerned this correctly, the picture is this. At some point in their fleeing to Zoar, because he requests to go there rather than to the mountain, and they comply. They say, sure, okay, you can have Zoar, just get to that city of refuge. And at some point in their movement towards Zoar, she begins to fall behind. She begins to drop back. His wife looked back from behind him. She is behind Lot. She's not keeping up with Lot. She's behind Lot, and she looks back. I can just see it in her mind. She's thinking, will it really happen? As they run away, look at verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth. In other words, it looked like just any other day. The sun rose again upon the earth. And I can see then her little mind going, in the midst of the darkness as they run for their lives, then the sun rises up and the glory of a beautiful sunrise. There's no sign of judgment here. There's no indication of judgment. Something's not right here. She doesn't believe the word of God. She doesn't hearken to the warnings of judgment. She doesn't listen. She is like so many. They say, there's no indication of judgment. There's no sign of it. Look at my life. God seems to bless me. I have no real needs. And they just evaluate everything as being free from the judgment of God, as if it's not going to be poured out upon them. Go and talk to people. Ask them, do you feel like God's going to judge you? No, they don't feel that way. Do you think God's going to judge the earth? No. No, he won't. Even those who at times believe in God think that there's going to be no judgment upon them. Even upon this earth. So the sun rises. It's just a normal day. And as the sun rises, she falls back. Lot enters into Zoar. He enters into Zoar. She's not there. Because if she was there, she would still be alive. His wife looked back from behind him. She procrastinates. She lingers. She looks back. And she perishes. I wonder about you here this evening.
Leading up to verse 26, there's every indication that she's okay, isn't there? She's out of Sodom. That's good. She's making her way towards Zoar. That's good. It all indicates that everything's going to be okay. She is where she needs to be. She is on the right path, as it were, to safety. There are multitudes. This is their life. They appear to be on the right path. They go to church. They pray. They read their Bible. They convey some form of spirituality. And they live life in the midst of this kind of spiritual life. And it appears that they're safe. I can't tell that they're not safe. It looks to me that, okay, they might not be the most zealous in the church. That might be the case. I can discern that. They're not the most zealous. They're not the kind of person who's always talking in terms of spiritual conversation and asking you about things that show a keen interest in spiritual things. They're not that person. But I can't really discern that there's any real problem either. But these are the people that appear to be safe, but they're not. She's on the way to safety, but she doesn't make it. There are going to be many. Again, I quote it to you. Lord, Lord, have we not? And so on. These people who are, they're there. They're at the very gate of safety, but they don't make it. They're in the church. They're under the means of grace. They sit at the word. They participate in the Lord's table, but they're not safe. You know our problem? She loved the world. With all the influence of Lot, she never really became that person who was vexed over the sins of the world in which she lived. She never became vexed by it. Lot's soul was vexed, and she would try to enter into that, but that didn't really, she couldn't relate to that. So there would have been weaknesses in her life, no doubt. The Sodom lifestyle of some description would have permeated into her being. Life is about eating and drinking and enjoying yourself. And, you know, spiritual. I've come in to marry this individual who's spiritual, but that's a bit over the top. Maybe this is the reason why Lot appeared to be one that mocked. Because his own wife, everyone could see, his own wife didn't really listen to him. His own wife didn't really grasp it. And so when Lot comes and says, the Lord's going to judge, they turn and they're like, fuck. Whatever. They just responded the same way perhaps his wife responded. Not with a deep, profound sense of fear of God, but with a trifling attitude. And so whenever she is brought out, she is delivered, I mean, these angels, they grab hold of him and her and the children, and they whisk them out of there, and they encourage them to keep going on, and Lot is taking it to heart. But she's not. She's not. Her heart is still in Sodom. She looks back to see, is it really true? I don't think so. I don't think it's true. She looked back. That brings us then, thirdly, to consider her perdition. Her perdition. Verse 26 tells us she became a pillar of salt. In other words, the fiery judgment that was poured out upon the city touched her. She didn't get to the place of safety. That wrath that was poured upon the plain touched her because she didn't get herself to Zoar. The language was very clear. I can't do anything until you Lot are in here. Once you're here, Lot, once you're in, judgment's going to be poured out. And even if your wife is outside, she's going to experience the wrath of God. I will not wait for her. I will not wait for her.
She was outside the city of refuge. She was outside the place of mercy. Are you? Are you outside the city of refuge? Maybe you spend all your time standing around the gate. You're there in the community. You kind of know the lingo and the language of those who are in the city of refuge. You know how they speak and how they talk. You've grown up around the kind of the skirts of the walls around there. You've grown up there. You can talk all the Christianese and the terminology. You can pray like someone who actually knows God. You can do all of that. You could go all through all of that, but you've never actually entered the city. You've never actually went in. You've never actually left that outside world and put in lock, stock, and barrel everything into Christ and his kingdom. You are a double-minded person, unstable in all your ways. You are loving God and mammon, which no man can do, Jesus says. Or as James warns, you are an adulterer, an adulteress. Why are you an adulterer, an adulteress? Because do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The enemy of God. Lot's wife was an enemy of God. Well, people look at this and they say, oh, look at all she did. She just looked back. She just looked back. It's the same thing they say about the Garden of Eden, isn't it? They just ate a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? What's the big crime in that? Why would God strike people down, bring death and destruction and judgment upon people who eat a piece of fruit or look behind them? What's the issue there? The overarching issue is one of who is sovereign? Who is sovereign? When God says, don't eat the fruit, you have no reason to ask why. He's given the reason. You eat it, you will die. That's sufficient understanding. And people say, just eat the fruit. No, when you eat the fruit, it's not, I just ate fruit. I have rebelled against the word of God. And the same thing is true here. Don't look behind you. It's very plain. Look not behind thee, verse 17. Don't look. Don't stay in the plain. And she did both those things. She did both those things. She looked behind and stayed in the plain. It was very simple. Just get out. Get to the place of safety. Just follow the simple instructions. But she didn't do it. People say it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. When God speaks, it's not in pleasantries. It's not up for debate. It's not for you to question. When he makes it plain what his will is, you don't question it. Even if you don't fully understand why he's asking you to do what he is doing, saying, you obey. You obey. Implicitly, you obey. Why? Why? Because it's a matter of lordship. It's a matter of lordship. I'm Lord over everything. I speak and you obey. You don't ask questions. That is it. Yes, there's loving relationship and fellowship. All of that is true. But in a sense of who we are and who he is, let's keep in perspective the fact he is Lord of all. Or we're essentially saying he is not Lord at all. You can't bargain with God. You simply can't. You cannot say, I will obey in this but not in that. You can't do that. This is the curse of the church today. Church. It's the curse of us all. We act like we're obeying, but we're only partially obeying. We run out of Sodom to a point, but not the whole way. And this is serious business. How serious is it? You think God's judgment upon Sodom was bad? You think that? You know what Jesus says in Matthew 11? And with this we'll close. Matthew 11. Verse 20. If you've been here any length of time, I've made mention of this on numerous occasions. But is very relevant to our context here this evening. This is Jesus Christ now, the loving Son of God who came to redeem sinners. What does he say? Matthew 11:20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Did they receive the benefits of his healings? Sure. Did they come to hear him preach at times? Sure. Did they repent? No. So he says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Sobering. Exalted to heaven. Have you been exalted to heaven? Have you? Are you in the city of refuge? Are you in Christ? Are you saved? Does your life exhibit it? Is it plain? Do people know you as a Christian? Is there any reason for doubt if you're arrested? As was put before by someone else, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What would that evidence be? I attend church. Very good. That's certainly a sign. And I have a Bible. Very good. That most Christians would have one, I would imagine. I say prayers. I talk to God at times. Not for any length of time, really, but, you know, I talk to him. Very good. That may be an indication. But does it go deeper? Is there intimacy? Is there love? Is there obedience? Is there prioritization of his will? Is it about him in your life? I can't begin to take time to go through what Jesus Christ iterates. If you're really my disciple, your life is gone. It's gone. Everything you do is like, does this glorify him? If not, it's not for me. Are you saved? Are you saved? Really? That's the bottom line tonight. That's the burden of my heart to you. I just want to know that you're saved. I'm not in this for me. I have been given a responsibility to make sure, like those angels, get out of Sodom, get out from under the judgment of God, get to the place of refuge, of safety, get to Christ. But as she disobeyed them, so you may disobey my word. May God give you grace to call upon him for a new heart, a new life, that you may live in glory to his name. Let's bow together in prayer.